We'll open in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2.
As you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read the first seven verses. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Father, we're grateful for your word, and as we spend a few moments in it this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us and guide us and teach us into all truth. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we're going to begin a series looking at the seven churches of Asia as outlined here in the book of Revelation. Now, I've gone through the book of Revelation a number of times since I've been a pastor and preaching, and even before that as a Sunday school teacher, but haven't very often spent a lot of time here in the letters to the churches. But I thought this would be good for us because I think the church today is so much maligned. But what we notice about this as we look at the churches is that these are local churches being spoken of. Group of people that have realized that they were sinners, trusted Christ as their Savior because He died for their sins to give them eternal life, and gathered themselves together by baptism into a local church with the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission and of worshiping God in heaven. And so these are groups of people just like you and me. And they were facing some real situations and dealing with some real issues that we still face in our culture today and still in our churches today. And so I believe this will be helpful for us. Now, we're not going to get very far this morning. I want to deal with a subject that I've just simply entitled Christ in the Church. Christ in the Church. We have it summed up for us in verse number 1 as the first letter is addressed to the church at Ephesus. When the Lord instructed John to write these words to them, when he said, These things saith he, which is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, that seems like somewhat symbolic type of language, and it is, and it's easy enough for us to identify what he means. There's two words in here that we need to identify to understand what God is saying here. The first of those are these seven stars that are in the Lord's hands. What are those seven stars? And then the second word we need to identify is the last one in the verse. Actually, two words, the golden candlesticks. There are seven golden candlesticks, not in the Lord's hands, but around which Christ is walking in the midst of these. And the answer to these two questions is easy enough to answer because he gives us the answer in the last verse of Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, verse number 20, he tells us this, the mystery of the seven stars. Now remember, these seven stars are in his right hand. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so the golden candlesticks are easy enough to identify. They are the seven churches of Asia here that God is having John address a letter to. The stars in his hand are called the messengers or the angels of those churches. The word angel means a messenger. Some believe that these are actually an angelic being that are protecting the local churches, as each believer has their angel that protects and watches over them, their guardian angel. But I think better understood, this is talking about the pastors of those churches, the messengers that God has sent to those churches. Especially when we compare this with Ephesians chapter 4, when the Lord tells us that He's given the church gifts. And one of those gifts are the pastors to those churches. And so as we consider this, the pastors are in His right hand, and the church, He's dwelling around it. I think the first thing we see in the church is Jesus' preeminence. That Jesus is the one who holds the pastor, gives him guidance, gives him a message. At least I hope pastors get their messages from God. I firmly believe that every time I preach, it's exactly what God wants me to preach. One of the most frustrating things I face as a pastor is when God waits until the last minute to tell me what He wants me to preach. If I didn't know for certain that's what God wanted me to preach, I couldn't do what I'm doing. But I believe this is what God wants me to preach, and it's not always an easy thing to do. Sometimes there are topics I don't want to deal with. Sometimes there are sermons I don't want to preach. But God says this is what you've got to do, and so I do it anyway. You see, Christ has always had the preeminence in the local church. He's had the preeminence in the pastor's life, but He's also had the preeminence in our service. Why are you here this morning? I mean, I come to visit friends and family here, and that's a good thing for the fellowship. I enjoy singing the good old hymns that we sing here. I like hearing the choir sing. I really enjoy our specials. God has really blessed our church musically. Those are all good reasons, and those all add to it, but that's not why I'm here. You could take all of that out as long as Christ gets the preeminence, and He is the one who's worshiped, and He's the object of our adoration while we're here, then we're here for the right reason. You see, Christ has had the preeminence in the church. Unfortunately today, some churches have gone on to social issues and community issues, but that's not what church is all about. We can have our community meetings and our social meetings if that's what you're looking for, and there's nothing wrong with that. When we come to church, Christ is to have the preeminence. He holds the pastors in His hand, and He walks in the midst of the church. Jesus is to have the preeminence. The second thing we find about Christ in the church is just simply Jesus' presence. Here He is in the midst of the church. Christ should be here. Look over if you would. This is interesting in Acts chapter 28. We call this the Great Commission, or at least the first of the Great Commission verses. As Jesus is commissioning the apostles before He ascended into heaven, and as He commissioned them, this commission was to then be passed from church to church to church, and the church that is fulfilling this is a legitimate church. The church that is not fulfilling this great commission has lost their legitimacy, has lost their way, has lost their focus and their purpose for being here in this world. In verse number 18 of Matthew chapter 28, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, the apostles, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, notice this, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, I think what's interesting about this when we're considering Jesus' presence in the local church is that His promise of His presence here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, His presence is connected directly to the Great Commission. Now, keep in mind when that was first stated, there's a handful of people on a mountaintop. And Jesus says to them, go preach the gospel to all the world. Can you imagine if you're one of those handful of people? Wouldn't you say to Jesus, hey, did you miss something, Jesus? Look how few there are of us. The world's a big place. How are we going to accomplish the task? And it is a large task. But Jesus, knowing what's in the hearts and minds of man before we know what's in our own hearts and minds, addresses it by saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a great task to perform, one that in your own mind is going to be completely impossible. But you can do it. Because I am present with you, and I will empower you to do the task. There is nothing more important than in a local church than the presence of God. What did he tell us? Just a few are gathered. He's in the midst. Too often people look at the big church and say, that's where God is, because look at all the people flocking to it. And maybe God is there, and I certainly hope he is there, but not in every big church. You see, God's not looking at the size of the congregation. God's looking at the obedience and the faithfulness of that congregation to whether or not he's dwelling with them. And so we see Jesus' preeminence in the church. We see his presence in the church, but we also see his power in the church. And he addresses it here in Matthew chapter 18. But let's look over at Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Five verses in the Great Commission, one in each of the four Gospels, and then here in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. If Jesus is there in the church, he's holding the pastor in his hand, he's walking in the midst of the churches. If Jesus is in the church, then that implies that his power also is in the church. And as we saw there in Acts chapter 8, it's tied into the keeping of the Great Commission and his purpose for us being here in this world in the first place is to go out and make disciples. Win other people to Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, if we want his power, and we need his power, not just for preaching the gospel to the whole world or to every creature, as Mark tells us, but just simply for daily living. We need the power of God to stand up in this world in which we live as its culture moves so far away from the biblical mandates. We need the power of God to be that light and that witness that he calls us to be. But notice what he tells us in verse number 8 of Acts chapter 1. But ye shall what? Receive power. Isn't that good news? We shall, not we might or we hope to, or if we pray through long enough, then we might be able to have a little bit. But God simply tells us it doesn't depend on any of those things. It just depends on having the Holy Spirit of God. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in your heart, you have power. Now, the Bible also tells us we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can quench that power. And it'll seem as if we're powerless. And Satan will have a heyday in our lives. But if we're walking with God, and the Holy Spirit has a vibrant ministry in our lives, convicting us of sin, guiding us and leading us, explaining His Word so that we can understand it. If the Holy Spirit has a real ministry in our hearts, we have that power of God in our lives. And there's absolutely nothing that we can't accomplish. If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the local church. Now, it's talking about the rock, and Peter is the rock. Jesus is the rock. Peter is a rock, if you study that out and understand what that is talking about. You see, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. And I've said this before, this isn't new, that I've never seen gates attack. But too often, that's the way we interpret that verse. That when Satan comes and attacks me, that I can fend them off because I have the power of God. But the gates of hell never attacked, no gates ever attacked anything. This is talking about that verse, Matthew 16, 18, about the gates of hell. It's talking about the believer taking the gospel and rescuing lost souls out of the very grips of hell. And those gates shall not prevail because we have the power of God as explained to us in Acts chapter 1 verse number 8. And because we have that power, we shall be witnesses. Now the implication here is that we're good witnesses. We're all a witness one way or another. Unfortunately, we have so many bad witnesses that when we talk to people about Christ, people will say, I don't want anything to do with that. I've had people tell me, I'm not going to church ever because I had a bad experience in church. They rarely explain it because they know it usually doesn't hold water, but once in a while someone really did have a bad experience. And when it's a real thing, they don't mind explaining how bad it was. Because of people that were bad witnesses for Christ. Don't ever be a bad witness. God has given you power to be a good witness, is to be a light in a dark world so that men will be drawn unto Christ. He has given you the power to do that. He's given you the power to resist the tempter who walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, I don't know a lot about wildlife, but I believe that when a lion is on the hunt, they're not making a lot of noise. I guess the only connection I can make is my cat. When we take the dog out, and the cat's outside, the cat will stalk the dog. The cat is never just out bouncing around in the yard and meowing and making all kinds of a racket, because it wants to sneak up on the dog. Now, I imagine a lion is the same way. When it sees that antelope or that gazelle and is thinking, you know, that looks good for dinner tonight, he doesn't bounce all around the plains and roar and growl and make all kinds of noise. Because as soon as he does, guess what that prey is going to do? It's going to lickety-split, get out of there. But the devil has such an easy time. He goes out roaring, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Because so many Christians have forfeited the power of God. We've quenched the Spirit. We refuse to obey Him when He speaks to us. We've given in to sin so easily that the devil comes up and will knock on our door and say, hello, I'm the devil, this is what I want you to do. And we cave and do exactly what he wants us to do. That ought not to be the case. God says in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses. It's not optional. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The only way we can do that is through the power of God. And the only way we can have the power of God is Christ in the church. You see, this church, Calvary Baptist Church, and every other church that believes in salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and no other means will get us to heaven other than that faith in the finished work of Christ. Every other local New Testament church has this power dwelling within it. This power that God wants to take and use to make an influence on His community and win souls to Christ so that they too might go to heaven. We have the power. But will we tap into it? Or will we forfeit it by quenching that Spirit? So we see as Christ holds the angel in His hand and walks in the midst of the church, we've seen His preeminence in the church. We've seen His presence in the church. We see His power in the church. But it also implies His protection over the church. You see, there's nothing that can happen to a single local church without His permission. I think an interesting verse, we don't usually use it in regards to the church, we use it in regards to individuals, but in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Because he's talking about carrying the angel in his hand, the pastor of the church, and walking in the midst of that church. And I believe if Jesus is in the midst of it, he's protecting it. But we see about being in the Lord's hand here too in John chapter 10, beginning in verse number 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now notice, we're all in Jesus' hands here. Anyone who is saved is in the hands of Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse number 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so now he's talking about his Father's hand and saying the believer is in the Father's hand. And saying that no man can pluck them out. And so we understand by this that once we're saved, we're always saved. That when we trust Christ as our Savior, we can never lose our eternal life. The Word of God teaches us that here. But when we consider in Revelation chapter 2 that the angel of the church is in God's hands, we understand the protection that God gives to the local church. I think I've told you this before, once before, I think. The church that I pastored before I came here. There was one man who thought it was his responsibility to make sure that the pulpit of the church remained pure. That was his words. And what he would do is he would attack every pastor that came to that church. Because he would find something that he would disagree with, even if it's a minute thing, and then he felt it was his responsibility to run that pastor off. And he did it a couple of different times. But God protects His church. And I'd only been there a very short time. And this man was, I believe, in his 40s, mid-40s. Went down to check something in the basement. Never came up. His wife went down to see how he was doing. He was dead. He dropped dead just like that. See, God protects His church. We need to be careful about what we do when it comes to attacking God's church or God's people in God's church. God takes it seriously. But we also can be encouraged by this, knowing that there's nothing that can happen to the church. No harm can happen here unless God allows it for His purposes and His reasons. And so God protects, illustrated by Jesus holding the pastor in His hand and walking in the midst of the church, He protects the local church. And I think a fifth thing we find here with Jesus walking in the midst of the church, holding the pastor in His hand, not just His preeminence, not just His presence, not just His power, not just His protection. I think it also fifthly implies His promises to the church. Look over, if you would, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and I could spend weeks, literally weeks, if not months, on this one subject. The promises Jesus has left to the local New Testament church. But I just want to deal with a few of them here in Philippians chapter 4. And not even going through all of them here, but just again a handful of them, five different promises Jesus has given. The first promise He's given us is that of prayer. Look in verse number 6. Be careful for nothing. In other words, don't worry. We spend so much time worrying, and most of the things we worry about never happen anyway, but we always assume the worst, and then we worry about those situations. And Jesus is trying to put us at ease. He says, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it, is what He promises. And here's our solution. Instead of worrying, He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. We don't have a thing in this world to worry about. In Matthew chapter 6, He addressed the same thing. And He said, for us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. He says, don't worry. Bring it to me in prayer. What a privilege it is we have of prayer. That's a promise God has given us, that we can come before the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. What are you facing today? What are we facing as a church? The answer and the solution is not to worry about it, not to wring our hands, not to fret, not look to the future and try to plan things out, but the answer and the solution is prayer. God will take care of it. That's His promise. That if we'll come before Him, He will take care of our things. The promise of prayer. I'm trying not to get ahead of myself, but look at the very next verse. We see the second thing that Jesus has promised to us. In verse number 7, if we're faithful in prayer, you can't disconnect verse number 7 from verse number 6. If we're faithful in prayer, not worrying about it, which then implies trying to resolve the matters and issues on our own strength and our own wisdom, says, but if we'll go to God and seek His wisdom and His intervention, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God has promised the local church peace. The local church should be a haven of peace for the believer. We should come in here and lose all the cares and concerns of the world. We shouldn't worry about things when we come because we've taken it up to God in prayer on our knees. And we've received the promise that He'll give us peace, that He will take care of the situation. As impossible as it may seem, as ridiculous as it may sound, that anything will ever work out with is that God will take care of it. And so we have the perfect peace that passes understanding. Others will look at us and say, well, aren't you concerned about this? Well, I may be concerned about it, but I'm certainly not worried about it. God will take care of it, and He will give you peace. It's a promise that we too often forfeit because we refuse to go in prayer and believing prayer. Sure, we might utter something real quickly before God, and then we take it right back to ourselves and say, well, I'll take care of it from here. I did my duty and prayed. Now I'll do my duty and help myself. You know, that phrase, God helps those that help themselves. You know that's not in the Bible. And it's actually kind of contrary to what the Scriptures say. God wants us to depend fully on Him. Now that doesn't mean we just sit back and don't do anything. But that means we just depend on Him. It's just that simple. Then He gives the peace. Verse number 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What we have here is a promise of purity. God has promised us here that if we'll let our minds dwell on these, instead of worrying about the cares and concerns of this world, the cares and concerns of this life, that if we'll take them to God in prayer, if we'll leave them in God's throne in prayer, and we devote our minds to these things, then we'll have the purity that God wants us to have, the holiness, so that He can use us and we'll be empowered fully by the Holy Spirit of God. This verse is becoming more and more important in the culture in which we live as the world goes further and further from these things. I get tired of having Christians tell me, and you guys will never tell me this ever again, that there's nothing on cable, nothing to watch. My question is, why do you pay for it? Give the money to missions. God can do a lot with, and last time I said this, I said $30, and I saw so many snickers, I realized that it's been an awful long time since I had cable. However much money you spend, give that to missions. Let them put a missionary on the field. The number I was told, you could support a missionary for what you're paying every month to watch nothing. You could put a missionary on the field. You just gave that to them each month. You get one of the Filipinos out of Marietta, man, they would think you were giving them the world because that money is so much in their pesos. Purity. I think television is probably the greatest challenge as Christians that we face today when we're trying to filter our minds through the filters God gives us here in verse number 8. You see, God wants the church to have purity. He's promised we can have purity. We don't have to be carnal. We don't have to do things we shouldn't do. I just had a fellow call me, lives out of state yesterday. His faith was shaken. Now, I don't think it was his pastor, but a pastor in his town had gotten into an inappropriate relationship with one of the ladies in his church. It was all over the news. He said, I just thought I'd talk to you as a pastor, what you think about this. The guy's an idiot. He's in sin and needs to repent. That's what I think about it. Purity. God has promised it to the church. It's not that hard to maintain, but we've got to filter everything through these filters in our mind. He says, think on these things. Well, let's move on. Let's look at a fourth promise God has given us. We've already talked about this one this morning, but while we're here in verse number 13 in Philippians chapter 4, let's look at it again. Verse number 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Apply this verse to a church. He wrote it to a church. Too often we personalize this, but then we don't contextualize this and keep it in its context. This promise is made to those that are doing what they ought to be doing for Christ. This promise is given to those that are supporting missions, and that's the direct context here in the second half of Philippians chapter 4. And the fifth promise we're going to look at in just a little bit is that God shall supply all my need. Provision. But that is something we quote a lot, but it's something that's limited to, I believe, to those that are faithfully supporting the local church and supporting missions around the globe. If you're faithful with that, then you can claim that promise. If we're faithful as a church, then we can claim that promise. But if we're negligent, then we can't claim that promise. We can't claim the promise of power or the promise of provision if we're not where we ought to be in our finances. Now, I don't like preaching on finances. It's been a long time since I mentioned it, so I'll mention it again. When I first got saved, well, when I was growing up, my mom literally said, the church is only there to take your money. That was my mom's attitude to the church. And there's a lot of them out there like that today. And I got saved on a Thursday night when I was almost 20 years old, went to church that Sunday morning, and you can guess what the preacher preached about. And I just sat there with the whole sermon shaking my head saying, Mom was right. Mom was right. And I didn't go back for over a month. And when I did go back, I didn't go back for the right reasons. But God got a hold of my heart, and I praise God for that. So I don't like preaching about money, and I don't preach about money just because I want more money or I think the church needs more money. I preach about money because that's what you guys need to hear. It's important. I'm supposed to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, and some of you are very faithful. It's very obvious in our offerings and when we take special offerings that some of you are very faithful. But if you're not, if you want to claim this promise of power in Philippians 4:13, this promise of provision, Philippians 4:19, you need to get your finances right. There's no reason why every Christian can't tithe. You say, well, Pastor, I have a family, and we're trying to get by on two incomes. You realize that for most of my married life, I should say my wife's married life, she hasn't worked. We've been married almost 33 years. Most of it, she's been a stay-at-home mom. We raised five kids. Now, she's worked most of the time with the last two because they wanted to go to Christian school, and so she's working to pay that off. It can be done. It can be done. Don't tell me it can't. There's some things you have to give up, but it can be done. You need to answer the question, what's more important, walking with God or enjoying the things this world has to offer? You know what's going to happen to that nice new shiny car? You know what's going to happen to that big fancy house? 100 years from now, it'll be dust. Now, it won't take that long for the car. They rust in a hurry, don't they? So why'd you invest all the time in that? Drive an older car and live faithful for God. You see, Christ is in the church. This is where the power's at. Don't ever discount the local church. Give it your life. Give it your all. Not because it's the church, but because this is where we worship God and where we find His presence in a very particular way. And so let me challenge you this morning. Be in prayer and be active and support your local church. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these letters that were written to these seven different local churches that were located in the Asia of that day. And Father, as we study through them, help us to learn something for our day. But Father, this morning, help us to be resolved to be more faithful to our churches. Father, we have so many people that are so faithful. But Father, we have so many that also can improve in that area. Father, challenge them this morning with the importance of doing just that. And Father, if there be even one, whether it be a young person or an adult, that's here this morning that isn't 100% sure they're on their way to heaven, Father, I pray that they would desire to get that matter settled, that they would know without any question, without any doubt, they'd know 100% they're on their way. Father, I just pray that during the invitation that they might step out of their seat and come to the front and get my attention, that we might show them out of Your Word how they can know for sure. Well, thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.